Every single one of us are different. As a simple matter of fact. Different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences. But not only is that a general fact, but even as Christians, our conversions are probably all different in terms of how God worked in our lives. Given such diversity, what do we actually have in common as Christians? The Apostle Paul sets out for us in verses 21 and 22 three Christian facts, three constants that every single believer has in common. So it doesn't really matter, in one sense, who we are, what we were, where we're from, whatever land or country we come from. As Christians, there are things that all of us have in common. I think that's incredibly marvelous and wonderful. What are they? Well, first of all, what a Christian was. Look at the language of the apostle. And you that were. You were, he says. Well, what were we? We must reject entirely any notion which suggests that Christians, by and large, we're a better class of sinner. That's why we're Christians. That we had a better education, a higher IQ, proper home life, and so on. These are the kinds of things that the world looks to when they want to try and explain someone. But you can't do that for Christians. And Scripture here uses three descriptors. First, aliens. You were alienated. Here the idea is of being a stranger, as you can see from Ephesians 2 verse 12, that we were aliens, he says, and then the next clause, similar to it, we were strangers. It's to be on the outside, to be a prodigal, homeless, lost, estranged from God. Christians, like all sinners, strangers to God. We were alienated from God. Notice that that's where he starts. He doesn't start to talk about, well, let's go through our backgrounds, what we were really like, who our parents were, grandparents, and so on. What's that? That may be fascinating and important in one sense. But when he's talking about being a Christian, every single one of us has this in common. We were strangers to God, alienated, far from God. Weren't interested in God. Weren't seeking God. We were prodigals. The second descriptor, enemies. You were, he says, enemies. Enemies of God. Not only were we estranged from God, but we hated God. In every sinner's heart, there is actually a hatred for God. Sin despises the character of God. Fears the knowledge of God. The idea that God knows everything about us. Sin hates that idea. That here is a being who knows everything about us. We spend all our time as sinners trying to hide everything from everyone. We hate the idea. But God, who knows everything. As sinners, we rebel against the rule of God. We will not have this man to rule over us. Sinners want to live their own lives. My life, I live as I please. And I will not have anyone dictating to me. Rebels against the rule of God. And of course, sin and sinners detest the whole thought and idea of the judgment of God. Having to stand before God, before all the world, called to account. We should not be amazed that sinners hate God. There is nothing about this God which sinners like or love. But just to show you how contradictory sinners are, if God were not like this, sinners wouldn't love him anyway. So they don't love him because of what he is, and they would not love him if he were different. If he were not like this. If he was a being who didn't know everything, they wouldn't love him. If he were a being to whom they would never give account, they would not love him. So on the one hand, they fear him and they hate him and they don't love him. But they wouldn't fear him if he were not these things. And so what do sinners do in their enmity? They manufacture a God like themselves. And because sinners are dead, so the gods that they make are dead. Because sinners are blind, the gods that they make are blind. Worse, they turn, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, to creation. And they say, well, we will make this our God. They will worship the sun, the moon, anything. And then they will attribute to that thing which they call God all kinds of characteristics. What does it prove? It proves to us sinners hate God. What the sinner wants is to be God. And God to be man. They want everything reversed. They like the idea, ye shall be as gods. And they proceed to try and fulfill that promise. The most revealing thing about a sinner is their idea of God. And it doesn't matter how clever they may be. As soon as they begin to talk about God, they start to talk nonsense. They may have PhDs that'll fill a page, but they don't know God. And they start to pontificate. Well, if God existed, he would do this, he would do that. If I were God, I would do this and that. And their whole view of God is beneath contempt. The first thing that happens, you see, to a Christian, they start to have high and lofty thoughts of God. And when they begin to meditate upon this God, as they read his word, this revelation that is given, their hearts are thrilled. Oh, they tremble with awe and with reverence, but they love this God. How glorious, how majestic. He is a God worthy of worship. But as sinners, they hate him. There's a third descriptor. He says, evil workers. You were evil workers. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Alienation and enmity show themselves in the actions and character and lifestyle of sinners. An evildoer is God's verdict on every sinner. But have you ever considered the last words that sinners will hear from the lips of Christ before they are damned? In Luke 13, verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. I think those are the most shocking words in Scripture. The last words sinners will hear from the lips of Christ are these words. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That is his sentence upon them. His verdict on the ungodly. Matthew in his gospel gives to us a more graphic portrayal of the context of Christ's last words. In Matthew 7, verse 22 and 3, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here were prophets, miracle workers, exorcists even. Yet the Savior says, you were all evil workers. By these three characteristics then that the apostle lays out for us in Colossians, we begin to see that Christians were actually dreadful sinners. Have nothing to boast of. Isn't it very strange to hear someone who says that they are Christians, and perhaps they're asked to, as is so common in many circles, to give a word of testimony. And they could spend 30 minutes telling you how bad they were. And the worse the better. As if somehow or other it was something to glory in, to boast of. When we read the words of the apostle in this 21st verse, we are reduced to the proper level. We have nothing to boast of. Absolutely nothing. So the question then becomes, if these people are like this, how on earth could they ever become Christians? He's writing to these believers at Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And yet he says, you were, all of you, he says. The entire congregation of saints and faithful brethren, you were all like this. How on earth could they ever become Christians? This is the most remarkable thing in itself. This brings us to the second point. What a Christian is. What a Christian is. It may seem strange that since he's writing to Christians, he's explaining what a Christian is. I trust you approve of that. Why should we approve of that? Well, for one thing, we need to be absolutely clear what a Christian is. For another thing, how often we are filled with doubts about whether or not I am a Christian. And so it is right then that we hear what a Christian is. Look again at his words. Yet now. Ye were, yet now. Notice the significant change in the language. It tells us something has happened. But what exactly has happened? We can't afford to be vague in this. We can't afford to say, well, yes, I was a sinner and I wasn't what I should be, but something happened to me. I can't really explain it very well, but yes, I'm a Christian. I don't think we would place much confidence in that kind of a statement. But the Apostle Paul is clear as to what happened. Something has indeed happened, but what? Look at what he says. You were alienated, enemies, your mind by wicked works, yet now reconciled. Reconciled. There's where it's all at. This is the word that matters. Now we get to the heart of what happened to a sinner who's now a Christian. But first we need a negative in relation to the apostle's language. And you hath he reconciled. And the negative is this. The sinner, who's now a Christian, was entirely passive in the change that occurred. Entirely passive. At no point can the Christian say, well, I'm a Christian because I did this, I did that, and so on. Friends, the gospel is not a self-help message. The gospel does not come to a sinner and say, well, you better do this, you better do that. Here's all these things you must do. It's not a self-help message. How to improve your life, improve your image, and make things better. And then if you do that, you'll get to heaven. If you read the Catechism of the Old Unitarians, it's a denomination in Ireland, a non-subscribing Presbyterian church. Well, you have it all there. If you do your best, you'll get to heaven. That's why it's a denomination that's dead and deserves to be dead. It has got no light, no gospel. Salvation does not come, shall we say, at this point by accepting Jesus or deciding for Jesus. Let's stick to the language. It comes by believing. 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 But until that believing occurs, something must go before. What must come first? It's there in this word reconciliation. The cross of Christ. The new birth by the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. So when we are talking about being a Christian, let us try as far as possible to stick to how the Bible describes it. So when we're saying, yes, I was a sinner and I'm a Christian, but I contributed nothing to this salvation. Nothing. Second, the positive, the nature of the change is, he says, reconciliation. And you have been reconciled. Well, what can Paul mean by this? Well, reconciled relates to all the things that we were. We were alienated, we were enemies, we were evil workers. In such a state, God was against us. What we needed was peace with God. We needed His wrath to be turned away from us, because His anger was towards us. Third positive, the author of this reconciliation says, He reconciled. The author of this reconciliation is brought about, this reconciliation is brought about by Jesus Christ. Brings us to the central message of the Scripture from the fall right to the present time. How can a man or woman be right with God? What can we do to be right with God? Absolutely nothing. But Christ is the author of reconciliation. And that's why the church preaches Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These dreadful beings, alienated enemies, evil workers. What a glorious message. Christ came into the world to save sinners. God sent forth His Son to do what? To redeem, says the Apostle in Galatians 4. God was in Christ reconciling. This is why Jesus Christ is so special and precious to Christians. Because we know what we were. How can we be Christians? This is where the gospel comes. Jesus Christ is the answer. And there's a fourth positive. The basis of this reconciliation. Paul says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. We may ask, well, where and when did this reconciliation take place? The Christian says, let me bring you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? We start with what we were. We come to what we are. And the entire gospel message summed up sure in this great word, reconciled. Why, where, when, how? It all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third point the apostle makes. What the Christian shall be. Look at verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Is there not something glorious in this too? Something wonderful about being a Christian. That what we have doesn't stop at death. It carries on. Is there anything like that in all the world? Look at the way it is put. He who reconciled you shall present you. The idea behind this word present is to bring near, to stand beside. The idea of standing before God. It's shocking. Unnerving. Worrisome in itself. Once you begin to know this God, and then the prospect that we will stand before this God, we might say how frightening that prospect is. How dreadful. But something special is going to happen. It's in those words. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Is that not incredible? Without spot, blemish, infirmity, without charge, guilt, or fault, without sin, iniquity, or blame, to be presented to God as holy, unblameable, unreprovable. How can this be? Well, surely it goes back to that word present. We shall be set forth as such. That is true. But there's more to this word. As I said a moment ago, it's the idea of being beside. Who shall we be beside? We shall be beside Christ. He shall present you. He shall be beside us and we beside him. Surely the idea here is that of Christ's likeness. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Is he not holy? Unblameable, unreprovable? Then we shall be like him on that great and dreadful day. That's a staggering truth, isn't it? We go through life with all these worries and fears. And all these questions and all these doubts. And all these difficulties. Friends, here is a saving truth. It's a staggering truth, but it's a saving truth. He shall present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable. So in these two verses then, we have this threefold picture of the Christian. What the Christian was, what the Christian is, what the Christian shall be. Past, present, future. And the reason and the basis for the present and for the future is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't get away from this truth, sure we can't. Not that we want to get away from it. But sometimes in our theological cleverness, we think that there are other great issues that we should study and examine. Well, maybe we might go down that road. But after a while, there's a certain barrenness to it. We got to come back to this basic, this fundamental. The death of the Son of God, the death of the substitute, and this is why we make so much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We make so much of his work. Well, let's finish with applications. First of all, let me remind you, the warrant any sinner has to come to Christ in order to enjoy these gospel privileges. What warrant do we have? Sometimes we meet other believers and they say, well, you know, I admire your faith, but what warrant do I really have? I can believe that others have believed, but what about myself? Thomas Guthrie, Christian's great interest. He writes this: Christ offers himself directly in the scripture and people are invited to come to him. And so we find all through scripture a range of words that are used. Look on to me and be ye saved. Come, believe, take. All these great invitational words. The language of scripture is that of calling. Thomas Scott agrees, stating, the commission given by Christ to the apostles is conclusive on the subject. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth shall be saved. Nothing can be more evident that every human being, however vile, is warranted to believe in Christ by this declaration of the gospel itself. So there's a warrant to come. And we need those warrants, given all the fears that we often have. But then second, what exactly is justifying faith? This faith that we need to be justified. Thomas Guthrie again. Justifying faith is not to believe that I am elected, or that God loves me, or that Christ died for me, but believing on Christ himself. Remember what the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all thy house. Let me ask you then this evening, are you a Christian? Do you understand the joys and the delights and the excitement and the thrill of all of this? Do you rejoice over this threefold description of what a Christian was and is and shall be? Can you say this evening, I know what I was, but thank God I am not what I was. And look for that day that I shall be what I presently am not. Think of the words of John Newton. It's a long quotation, but how apt. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, I am perfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil. I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, very soon, shall I put off mortality, sin, and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The apostle says, here's what you were. Nothing to boast of. Here's what you are. Where lies the boast? Reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. But then he says, there is what you shall be. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Imagine standing on that day, given all that we know about ourselves. And yet on that day, as the apostle puts it, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's like a courtroom. Anyone to lay a charge against one of these Christians? And all is silent. No charge. Why not? Because Christ is beside them. He has presented them at court, so to speak. And they are like him. They have his righteousness. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable.